John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Now, for those of you that went shopping for diamonds today, you remember how when you were shopping for those diamonds, the jeweler would show you the diamonds that you were looking at, a full carat or a carat and a half or two or whatever you were considering purchasing. And you remember how when the jeweler was showing you those gems, those diamonds, he would place those diamonds on a piece of black velvet. The reason for placing those diamonds on black is, of course, the contrast. That you might see the diamond's beauty. The contrast, the diamond with the black velvet underneath, you could focus on the glory and beauty of the diamond more clearly. In our text, in this chapter, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. And his beauty and radiance as the light of the world is seen all the more vividly, all the more clearly, when it's placed against the backdrop of the blackness and the darkness and the depravity of what took place in the incident previously. You recall how in verses 1 through 11, the scribes and Pharisees sought to entrap Jesus that they, verse 6 tells us, might accuse him. Talk about sin. Talk about darkness and blackness. They wanted to accuse him, to ensnare him, and so they brought before him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. They intended, of course, to impale him on the horns of a dilemma when they said, "Master, the law says she should be stoned. What sayest thou?" They were hoping that he would be forced into either saying, "Let her go," and they would accuse him of being a lawbreaker, or else say, "Stone her according to the law," and he would no longer be called a friend of sinners. They wanted to accuse him. But Jesus took his finger, you recall the story, and he wrote there in the dust a not so subtle reminder of who they were dealing with. They wanted to ensnare him in the law, but he was the giver of the law. For back in the book of Exodus, we read that God took his finger and carved in the tables of stone with his finger the law, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery," and so forth and so on, you see. So now he takes his finger, showing them, not so subtly, you're dealing with the one who wrote the law initially. And of course, we've looked at this story quite carefully over several weeks now. We need not go over it again tonight. If you're interested in this more full study, perhaps you would want to pick up the tape from the last couple of Sundays. But be that as it may, their darkness and depravity and sin, man, what a contrast that provided for what Jesus was about to say when he declared in verse 12. Then at that point, once Jesus had shown those accusers, those ensnarers, that they were the sinners, Jesus then spoke again and said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I love it. They slink away in their darkness, those accusers, those sin sniffers, those self-righteous and prideful Pharisees. They slink away, having been indicted themselves, you see. And now Jesus, having been interrupted by those fellas, interesting, he uses their interruption as an illustration. He was teaching in the temple there early, we know from the first couple of verses, when they interrupted his teaching with this woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus, our Lord, I love his serenity, his calmness, his tranquility. He just uses the interruption as an illustration to launch off into this great concept after exposing them, because that's what light does. It exposes, doesn't it? It reveals. And now, having exposed them and revealed the problem was with them, you see, he now uses that as a point for his teaching. Doesn't miss a beat. Goes right on saying, I am the light of the world. I have found that bothered people get bothered whenever they are bothered. Ever notice that? There are certain people that are just bothered people. They're always bothered. And they get bothered whenever they are bothered. And that's why they're bothered people. Jesus models for us something very much different. He just takes the interruptions in stride. Realizing that the interruptions, the unexpected encounter, the unanticipated problem, is simply an opportunity for ministry. Wouldn't that be radical? If we let Jesus live out that nature in you, in me, this coming week. Whenever the unexpected event or the interruption comes, if we could just say, okay, there must be some opportunity here for me to be involved in some sort of ministry. Jesus was not and is not uptight. How I admire that. How I desire to have more of that worked out in my life. He just carries right on. Doesn't freak out, doesn't take off. He just goes right ahead and says, hey, by the way, in light of this, I am the light of the world. Now, without belaboring the point, we need to understand that what Jesus is saying here has tremendous significance in context of the situation that was taking place in Jerusalem. The Feast of the Tabernacles had just concluded. That was, of course, the feast where they celebrated for a week, actually 8 days, the faithfulness of God in seeing them through the wilderness when they were on their way to the land of promise. Now, in that time, during that festival, there was a huge candelabra that was placed there in the courtyard of the temple. And it was lit every night during that festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was to remind the people how that the Lord had been a light for them when they were in the wilderness, how he guided them by night with a pillar or a cloud of fire. How he saw them through, how he got them there by fire. Now, here's this candelabra. It's the day after the festival, so it is extinguished. Probably right behind him in proximity. Jesus now says, I am the light. The true light. The guiding light. The real light that will see you through in the pilgrimage that you're on. It's sort of sad, really, when you look at it historically, the fact that they had to have that candelabra at all. There in the temple, inside, they also had candles that were lighted, of course, or lamps that were lighted daily. Originally, when the tabernacle was constructed, The tabernacle, of course, was preceding the temple. The tabernacle was movable. The temple was a permanent building that later took its place. But when the tabernacle was constructed, as the tabernacle was built there when they were in this wilderness wandering of which this feast is celebrating, the Shekinah glory of God filled the tabernacle. The light of the presence of God filled the tabernacle and remained there for years and years and centuries. The Shekinah glory, the reality of God's glow, was in the tabernacle, but because the people grew rebellious and iniquitous, because they sinned, because they chose to live in darkness and sickness, there came a point when the glory departed. Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, was written across the tabernacle. The glory just picked up and moved away. That was about 1,000 years before this event that we are reading of in John chapter 8. For 1,000 years, the glory, the tangible, visible, real presence of the light of God was gone. And now they had to use artificial light and lamps and candelabras because the Shekinah was no longer there. It was gone because of the rebelliousness and sin of the people. Kind of sad. For 1,000 years, the people of God had to light their candles and trim their lamps because the Shekinah, the true light, had long since departed. Oftentimes, churches are like that, or individual believers become that way. I read one church growth expert in a recent book declare that he is convinced and is traveling around the nation and studying and observing churches. He is convinced that if the Holy Spirit suddenly departed off the face of the earth, that 95% of church activities would go on and not even notice the Spirit wasn't there. I think that's probably about right. People just plugging away in their programs, in their traditions, in their rituality. But the glory has departed. Ichabod, you see. Bankruptcy. Bankruptcy in the temple. Bankruptcy in the ritual. Going through the forms and remembering how it once was 1,000 years ago. But man, it was really dark. And now the glory has returned. Jesus comes on the scene. And he says to the people who had just completed this celebration with their ritual candle extinguished behind him, he says, "I am the light of the world." In contrast to what you've seen of the scribes and Pharisees in their religiosity. In contrast to what's behind us, a candelabra that takes the place, sadly, of the Shekinah that once was present in the temple, you see. "I am the light." And he says, "He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Shekinah, the glory, the light, it's back. He's back. And I suggest to you that he made this declaration with a smile on his face and arms outstretched. Don't know that for sure. We'll see the video in heaven. But I suggest, at least in my mind's eye, I think it was an invitation, it was an exaltation. I am the light of the world. Offering himself to them. The Pharisees, hearing this, verse 13, said, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Way to go, guys. After 1,000 years, the glory is back and you're extinguishing it, rejecting it, questioning it. Insanity. Jesus answered and said, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I came or where I go." Hey, you're accusing me of blowing my own horn? What I'm telling you is true. I know where I came from. I know where I'm headed to. But you don't understand. You, verse 15, judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And the idea there is after the flesh. You're judging, you're analyzing, you're critiquing according to what you're observing in the flesh. But I judge no man after the flesh. And if I judge, verse 16, or when I judge, my judgment is true. Oh, how we need the Lord to judge this world. Because people are judging after the flesh. People are judging according to the flesh, and the world continues to get worser and messier and badder all the time. Did you hear Paul Harvey yesterday? I was blown away. A man was sentenced to 15 years in the New York State Penitentiary last week. But before he begins serving his time, he was allowed to spend 6 months at home with his 9 children, and then he would begin serving his sentence. What was he convicted for? Child molesting. Child molesting on a huge count. And here the judge in New York State says, "We'll go home and be with your kids for 6 months." That's insanity. Or maybe you read a couple of weeks ago about a case that the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, has filed there in Florida. They're on I-95 in Florida as you come to DeLand. As you drive down the road on I-95, the road narrows, and as you head towards DeLand, Florida, there's a diamond-shaped yellow sign that says "Narcotics Inspection Ahead." Well, there really is no narcotics inspection ahead. But the cars going on this narrow highway, seeing that sign, many of them hit their brakes and do an illegal U-turn. At which time, when they do an illegal U-turn, they are stopped by the Florida State Troopers. And cited for an illegal U-turn, and in the process of the citation, they're then inspected for drugs. And they've made quite a haul. So what does the American Civil Liberties Union do? They are protesting. And so that is presently in the court system there in Florida. You know, man, how we need the righteous judgment of the Lord. People, oh, we are so vulnerable to judging amiss and to messing things up. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You guys, you pride yourself in your religion. in your knowledge of the law, you Pharisees and scribes, but you judge according to the flesh. You don't know what you're doing. I judge no man according to the flesh. And when I judge, my judgment is righteous. It's right on. It's true. Why? Verse 16 goes on to say, "For I am not alone, but I am the Father that hath sent me." You see, the Father is giving direction and insight to me. It's not just my thought or my thing. It's the Father who's guiding and directing. Therefore, if I judge, it's going to be spot on and true. Because I'm not simply doing it alone, but my Father, He's with me. He has sent me. It is written, verse 17, in your law, that the testimony of two men is true. Now I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that hath sent me bears witness of me. This he said, gang, not to protect himself. He said this not as a protection or a way of getting himself off the hook in their eyes, but rather of condemnation to them. In your law, he says, you're talking about law and judgment. In your law, you say it takes two to present truth. I am one, and my Father is the other. Because you see, when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there you have it, Jesus would be saying. Two witnesses, my own testimony and the Father who bore witness of me. Then they said in verse 19, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should also have known my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father," you see. Now these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. The treasury was in the court of women there. You recall how there was a series of courtyards around the temple. And the court of women was as far as the women could go in approaching that temple. In the court of women, where this event took place in the first 11 verses, the woman caught in adultery brought before him, and then these words that Jesus declared about him being the light of the world, this took place in that section. Now, in that court of women was the treasury. That is, there was 13 big chests called trumpets, big boxes in which people gave money. Nine of those trumpets or nine of those chests were required payments for temple worship, for the maintaining of the temple proper and the supporting of the priesthood. Four of those trumpets were used to accept the free will gifts that people wanted to give above and beyond their normal tithing or their payments for ministry. So Jesus was in that spot around the treasury in the temple as these things were taking place. No man, verse 20 goes on to say, laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. For where I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, where I go, you cannot come. But he said, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that, watch this, I am. The word he is in italics, which means it's not there in the original manuscripts. If you do not believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Gang, here is the singular issue of salvation. Do you believe that Jesus is the I am? That Jesus is ego eimi in the Greek, the name of deity. That he is God. It is not enough just to believe that Jesus is a good guy or a great guru or even the Son of God, but not really, totally, completely God. The Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Moonies and the cults right down the line all are damned in their teachings. Because they deny the most essential basic truth of salvation, which means you have to confess that Jesus is Lord, which means He is Jehovah, Yahweh. He is deity. Not just someone God created, as the Mormons say. The brother of Lucifer, that's what the Mormons tell us. The firstborn, the created of God, so that he could die for the sins of the world redemptively, that's insufficient. That's heresy. And it's damnable. Salvation hinges upon this very simple truth that you believe that Jesus is Lord, that God became a man. Great is the mystery, Paul says. That God was manifested in the flesh. Dad, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Isaac said to Abraham on Mount Moriah, which today is known as Mount Calvary. And Abraham said prophetically, God shall provide himself a lamb. Not provide for himself. Listen, oh students of theology, you gotta see this. God shall provide himself. He will be the lamb. Not provide for himself, but God will provide himself. He will become the lamb. He will die in John Corson's place. If I deny that truth, if I say God did not himself become a lamb, God himself did not take on my sin, that he simply created someone, a begotten son, as the cults say, to die, then I am diminishing what God did for me. And this is the great, great, great hinge of salvation that separates you from the cults. Right here. The cults, every single one, take away the deity of Jesus Christ. They will all say, oh yeah, he's God's son. He died for the sins of the world. Even he rose again. But you look them in the eye and you say, is Jesus Christ God? He's God's son. Yes, I know that. But is he the I am? Well, no. God created him. And thus they diminish and destroy what God did redemptively in becoming a man. Hey gang, I'm not trying to bore you doctrinally. You gotta see this. Otherwise you'll come and say, you know, the Mormons aren't really all that bad. The JWs really aren't all that amiss. The Moonies are pretty nice, really. Once you buy their candy, it's, you know, it's they're pretty friendly. No. Uh-uh. Wrong. Tilt. Buzz. Yellow flag. Time out. Not so. The scriptures indicate that that is the heresy that will damn a person. Denying that Jesus is the I Am. Touching His deity. Diminishing what God did for you. And you know what? Quite frankly, I'm in perfect agreement with God on that point. If I gave my life to save Jesse or Peter, John or Christy, if I jumped into the house, if the house had ignited on fire and I jumped therein to rescue them, and later on, Tammy sat the kids down and said, Daddy, jumped in the house when it was burning and he pulled you guys out, but the burns were so severe that it took his life. He lost his life to save you. What if Peter, John, and Jesse and Christy looked at Tammy and said, He did not. That was just John's twin. Or that was just an emanation. Or an extension. Or it was just something else that saved us. But John didn't do that. I would be madder than a hornet. If I could come back to them. I understand why this point is non-negotiable, why it's heresy, why it's essential for Christianity. You've got to understand that God became a man. It's the mystery of the Trinity. I can't comprehend it intellectually, but I understand what Jesus is saying here. You will die in your sins if you do not believe, verse 24, that I am. And later on, they understood what he meant. So much so, we'll see, they picked up rocks to stone him because he claimed to be deity, God. Well, we'll get there in just a moment, hopefully. Then they said, verse 25, when he said this, that if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins, they said, Who are you? What do you mean? And Jesus said, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things only which I have heard of him. In other words, I could tell you guys a lot of stuff, but I only speak what the Father okays me to say. That's good. Something else I admire in our Lord. The art of eloquence is learning when not to speak. I am finding that the people that really show wisdom are men and women who know when not to speak. And I am seeing in my own life, oh, I have never regretted the things that I didn't say. But I'm always regretting over the stuff that I did say. Isn't that true? We always regret what we said. You never regret what you just held back in sharing and saying. And Jesus said, I could say a lot here, but I only speak the things that the Father okays me to say. They, verse 27, understood not that he spake to them of the Father. So Jesus said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. The lifting up of the Son of Man, of course, speaks of the cross. When you see me on the cross, you're going to know that I am. When the sky is darkened, when the earth shakes, when the rocks break and the graves open up, when the veil is rent. And there in Luke's gospel, when the people saw this happening, it says they smote their breasts. They beat themselves, realizing, what have we done? What's going on? And that centurion there who looked up and saw him said, truly, this is the Son of God. The circumstances around the cross would make them know that he is the I Am. And the compassion he showed on the cross when he said, as they were spitting at him and cursing on him, when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Only God could show such compassion and forgiveness. And Jesus said, then you'll know. You'll understand. When you lifted up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For, watch this. I always do the things that please him. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? Well, you can say it, but I mean, wouldn't you love to be able to say it and not be challenged? He says, I always do the things that please him, the Father. Now, verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. They didn't say, nuh-uh, you don't always do good stuff or right things. We saw you when you were 8 years old there at the school in Galilee, pulling her hair. No one said, wait a minute, you say you always do the things that please the Father. No, as they thought about it, interesting. And many believed on him. It's a proof of his purity that he is someone unique. And they believed. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. They answered him. Obviously not those who were truly believing, but those who were observing in that scene. We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free? We talked about this Sunday. It's crazy. They were in bondage 400 years in Egypt. They were in bondage to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Even as they spoke this, they were in bondage to the Romans. But they're so blind in their pride and sin, they can't see correctly. It's crazy what they say. We're never in bondage. What do you mean that we'll be set free? Craziness. Jesus said, truly I say to you, verse 34, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Heavy verse. The one who practices sin becomes enslaved to that sin. And once you're a servant of sin, verse 35 says, the servant abides not in the house forever. In other words, sin has pleasure for a season, the Bible says. You think, hey man, this is cool. This is nifty. This is great. But you're not going to abide in that house forever. The day of judgment and destruction is coming. It's going to backfire on you. You'll be cast out. You'll be unemployed. You'll be thrown on the street. That's what Jesus is saying. The one who commits sin becomes enslaved to sin. And the slave does not stay in that house forever. He's cast out. But verse 35, the Son abides forever. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed. They were claiming, of course, in verse 33 to be that. We're Abraham's seed. I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man which has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. It's heating up a bit. Watch this again for you students of Scripture and theology. Jesus in verse 37 says, I know you are Abraham's seed. But he says, you are not, in verse 39, Abraham's children. Is that a contradiction? No. Students of prophecy, don't miss this. Listen carefully. This is a key passage to differentiate Abraham's seed and Abraham's children. Abraham's seed is the physical offspring, the people of Israel. He says, I know you're Israelites. I know you're Jews, physically, racially. But there is another family related to Abraham, spiritual Israel, Abraham's children who do the works of Abraham. Romans chapter 4 defines what those works are in verses 1 through 3. When it says Abraham simply believed God and God imputed to him righteousness. The work of Abraham is simply believing. If you don't understand this point, prophecy students, you'll get all mixed up when people start saying the church is Israel. And therefore, because we are called the Israel of God, because we are called Abraham's children, all the promises of the Old Testament apply to the church, and they do not speak of a literal, physical restoration of Israel. And then from that point, they will then say there's no pre-tribulation rapture, and they'll start twisting all sorts of concepts prophetically based upon that foundational truth. Here's what you do. When people say, well, you rapture people, you're always believing in a literal Israel and you're basing all of your eschatology, which is the teaching of future things, on the establishment of the nation of Israel, the Russian invasion, they'll say, that's all just speaking of stuff that relates to the church. We are Abraham, they'll say. The church is. Turn them here. Watch them squirm. Jesus says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's children. Abraham's seed are physical, racial Jews. Abraham's children, the Israel of God, is anyone, Jew, Gentile, whoever, who does the work of Abraham, which is believing on God and coming into the family of faith. Are you with me on that point? If this gets confused, then all of a sudden your whole prophecy understanding gets all muddy and fuzzy. Jesus here says, I know that you're Jews, but you're not Abraham's children. In fact, you do your deeds of your father. They said, realizing it was getting a little bit heavy and heated, we are not born of fornication. That's a low blow. Striking out at Mary. Bringing up that old issue. Well, really, what is the true story? 33 years ago, what did happen? They didn't believe that he was born of a virgin. They were saying, implying, you were born illegitimately. But we have one Father, even God, they say. Jesus said in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Any person who says, we love Jehovah, we love God, We love the God of the Bible or the God of Israel or whatever, but they say we love God, but they don't love Jesus Christ. They don't really love God according to Jesus' words. Jesus said, if God were your Father, if that's true, if you were really linked to Him and in love with Him, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? It's because you cannot hear my word. Hey, you're not comprehending because we're on two different wavelengths, two different families, two different countries, two different languages. There's a gap. Vicki Marsh was sharing how, speaking of a language gap, a generation gap, she got her little daughter a tape recorder and some kids' songs, and her four-year-old picked up the kids' songs and was singing through the house a couple of days ago, "Oh, my darling, oh, my darling, oh, my darling, Calvin Klein." And, you know, interesting how the world... how the world has so penetrated its imagery and marquetry on even the little guys, you see. And Jesus says, hey, we're speaking two different languages here. You're talking about worldly stuff, and I'm speaking of eternal things, and man, you're living in a whole different world. He says, you can't understand my speech because you're coming from an entirely different place. You are of your father, verse 44, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You say, wow, this is getting a little harsh, Jesus. You're of your father, the devil, who's a murderer and a liar. But you know, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Watch out for the kiss and flattery of the enemy. Your friend will tell you the truth. Your friend will look at what you're wearing as you're ready to go out with them to the mall and say, that looks hideous. Your enemy will say, oh, you look great, thinking, man, I'm going to look a lot better walking next to him. He'll make me look better because he looks so bad. Your friend will tell you when you're at McDonald's, man, you know, you got a pickle on your cheek. If he's really your friend, he'll say, yeah, you're embarrassing me, man. Get that pickle off your face. Your enemies will just let you sit there with a pickle hanging from your stash, you know. A true friend will communicate pointedly. And Jesus here, he's not trying to be vindictive or hateful. He's trying to get through to these fellas. You're really missing it, man. And he's using strong language because that's what it would take to break through and make his point. And I tell you, verse 45, the truth, but you believe me not. And which of you convinceth me of sin? Why don't you believe me? What wrong have I done in your sight? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, you half-breed? That shows a lot of intelligence to call somebody a name. I mean, you know, here they know, they're convicted, they're on the carpet. His logic is irrefutable. His point is well taken. So they start hurling names at him. You're a Samaritan and you have a devil too. And Jesus said, verse 49, I have not a devil, but I do honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Listen, guys, if you'll keep what I'm saying, if you'll embrace it, understand it, and receive it, you'll never see death. You know we're never going to see death. Death is not annihilation. Death is not termination. Death is transformation. The minute you close your eyes in that final moment of this life, you'll see Jesus Christ and real life. There is no death for us. We will never see death. You who keep His sayings, who've put your trust in Him, when you finally breathe your last breath and close your eyes for the final time, immediately you'll see Jesus Christ and eternal life. For to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. It's an exit from this life and an entrance into eternal life. And Jesus here is pleading with them, saying, listen, if you keep my saying, you'll never see death. They said, now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets, which are dead? Who makest thou thyself? What are you trying to pull? And Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Greek word for glad there is he leaped for joy. Now when did Abraham see Jesus? I believe this refers to that story there in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, when Abraham had rescued his nephew Lot, was returning from battle, and he was greeted by a character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. And Hebrews tells us he had no mother or no father. He had no beginning or no ending. This mysterious priest, Melchizedek. And Abraham saw him. And Abraham worshipped him. And Melchizedek gave to Abraham bread and wine, communion. And Abraham paid him tithes. I believe it's a Christophany. Melchizedek is an appearance of Jesus Christ before he came here in the gospel stories. And Jesus here is saying, Abraham, when he saw my day, this man that you're claiming is your father, he leapt. I love old Abraham. What a worshiper. He plants a tree to the Lord there in the book of Genesis. Oh, Lord, this is for you, as he plants a tree. That's creative worship. Here, Lord, this is for you. He leaps for joy. Yeah, right, it's the Lord. He laughs. When the Lord says, you're going to have a son, that's great. I'm going to have a kid at my age. And Sarah, wow, how can this be? Well, this tickles me. So he called his kid Isaac, which means crack up. Laughter. boy, I like. Abraham is increasingly one of my favorites. Worshipper. Planting trees, leaping for joy, laughing in excitement. Jesus said, Abraham, man, he rejoiced to see my day. Then they said in verse 57, thou art not yet 50 years old. Interesting, because how old was Jesus? In his early 30s. This could indicate that he looked a lot older than being in his early 30s. They said, you're not even yet 50. In reality, he was just in his early 30s. But perhaps this man of sorrows, caring for and feeling the burden of a sinful world, it no doubt had an effect on him physically. Must have aged him prematurely. You're not 50 years old yet. What do you mean you saw Abraham? Then Jesus said, truly I say unto you, watch this gang, before Abraham was, I am. Get it? They did. They took up stones to cast at him. They took up stones. They were going to stone him on the spot because they understood that he was claiming to be God. Show this in your discussions with the cultist. Turn them to John 7. Take them through this passage. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God, and they picked up rocks to stone him. But watch this. Oh, think with me just for a minute more, and then we're done. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Think with me, please. We started this study by Jesus declaring, after 1,000 years of the Shekinah glory being gone, Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world. The Shekinah, the glory, the light, it's back. After 1,000 years, here's an opportunity for the people to accept him. He talked to him pointedly. He shared with them bluntly. But they rejected him once more. And so just like the glory of the Lord departed from the tabernacle 1,000 years previously, and Ichabod was written over their system, now the light, the glory, is going to leave the temple once more. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Where did he go? In our study next week, we'll see exactly where he went from this point to a blind man. Listen, don't pack it up quite yet. Not quite yet, please. He went to a blind man, a man that pictures, illustrates you and me, a man who was a beggar and blind and lost, and Jesus revealed himself to him, and that man became converted. And you see, listen, suddenly, because the temple system rejected him once again, a new thing was happening. What? Paul says, know ye not that you are the temple? I love it. If you go to Jerusalem with us in April, we'll go up on the mount, the temple, and you will see that it's destroyed and it's dark and it's depressing. There's tensions even on the temple mount, politically and militarily. There's no temple there any longer. You try to open your Bible and teach from this story on that spot, and the guards will come up and say, put your Bible away. It's a sad place because they rejected him who came and offered himself before them. But they would not have him. So Jesus left and the temple was destroyed, and to this day it remains a place of, in a sense, depression and depravity and division and darkness. 2,000 years later, it's a sad spot. But you who are here are his temple. What does that mean? It's thrilling. It means that we, because we are continuing in his word, as verse 31 says, we're set free. How do I know that you are his temple, that he resides in you? Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples. That's not a qualification, that's a manifestation. In other words, he's not saying, continue in my word and be my disciples. He's saying, you who are continuing in my word, it indicates you are my disciples. And you who come out tonight, and you who have devotions, and you who study the scriptures, and have a hunger for the word, by the very nature and fact that you are here studying the word, you could be watching TV, you could be working in your flower bed, I know that. But by very virtue of the fact that you have made a choice to say, I want God's word, it proves that you are his temple, that you are his disciple. There's something about a believer that craves the word. It's not always easy. There's opposition and struggles, no doubt. But something about discipleship, it's manifested in continuing on in the word, even as you are doing. Number two, you're being set free. Honestly, think with me, please, just for a moment, the sins that were plaguing you 10 years ago or 5 years ago, if you've been saved that long. There were certain stuff in your life, in my life, that 10 years ago seemed insurmountable. You know what? It doesn't bother you at all right now. Oh, it might pop up once in a while or rear its head occasionally, but you know, how many of you can think, you know what, since I've been saved, my life has been set free from some specific things? Anybody here can say that? Yeah. See, it's working. It's happening. He's taken up residency in me, in you, in us. How do I know? Because we're continuing in his word, just like he said, and we're being set free, even as he promised. And we are the children of the Father. Verse 42 goes on to say, we are saying, Abba, Father, and we love Jesus Christ. We are linked to the Father because we love Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord? Oh, I know we can all love him more. I know that. And we all think, oh, I don't love him enough. I know that. But do you love the Lord? Sure. Jesus said, if you love me, then you are of the Father, verse 42. And guess what? It gets better. Exodus 22, God says, the Father says, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. That's not, you better be holy. Man, get it together and get holy. It's saying, you're going to be holy, because I'm holy. I'm your Father. I took Benjamin and Mary, Tammy, to Lithia Park today. Great day. We were there swinging at the park, and Mary was doing flips and swinging all over the place like she does. She's four, and she's just a go-getter. Bundle of energy. She's wild and crazy like Tammy. Then there's Benjamin, my three-year-old. Benny won't do anything daredevil-y. Come on, Ben, you can go down the slide. Oh, Daddy, there's a tunnel. It's got a cover on it and all of that. Come on, Ben. No, Daddy. Okay, I'll go with you, Ben. So I climb up there on the ladder, get on the platform, and set myself in this tube and put Benny on top of me as I'm laying there, and I let go, and we got stuck. We got stuck, truly. He was laying on my stomach, and he was squished against the roof of this tube, and this guy below was looking up and wondering where we were, and we finally made it down, and he said, man, I almost called the fire department, you know. And Oh, embarrassing. One burger too many. I mean, we were stuck in there. But it's interesting because I relate to Benny. I mean, I'm kind of that way too. I'm not a daredevil by nature. I don't like stuff like that particularly. You say, yeah, well, didn't I see a picture on your wall there? We have a big picture wall in our hallway with all kinds of family stuff and pictures. And there's this picture of me jumping off this massive rock in Maui into the ocean below. The rock is about 14,000 feet up. And I'm jumping off this rock into the ocean. And that's true. It is me. It was on our honeymoon. And you know, Tammy took the picture and I have it there on the wall for a reason. It's my one time that I did such a thing. And you say, well, why did you do it? It was my honeymoon. And I mean, I'm a couple months older than Tammy, you know, and you know, we're there on the beach there, you know, and there's all these young guys, you know, and they're jumping off this rock and Tammy's there watching them, and I said, that's no big deal. So I climb up there, you know, and my knees are knocking, and I, hi honey, you know, and get up there and, oh man, brutal. That's why I did it. But you know, interesting, Benjamin, you know, he's my son, and I understand where he, Benjamin, yep, you're like me. I understand it, man. Yeah. And that's what God is saying when he says, you shall be holy. I am. You're going to be too. It's a promise. It's not a harsh commandment with some preacher veins in his neck bulging and spit flowing and eyes. It's a promise. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. You shall be holy. It's going to happen. And that's what's happening here with you tonight, with us. Slowly but surely, we're becoming like our Father. We are the temple. The Jewish system rejected him. But we now, he's come to us, you and me, who were blind previously. Now we're continuing in his word, just like he said, are being set free, even as he promised you and me. We're becoming like our Father. We know the Father because we love the Son. And what else? We're never going to see death, man. If any of us should die tonight, hey, we're launched off into eternity, into heaven. It's going to be primo and wonderful. Jesus said that. He said, if you keep my sayings, and we're doing that tonight. He said, if you just believe that I am, and we do, he says, you'll never taste death. That's a promise for me. It's a promise for you. And he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world, and those that follow me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Did you know that's a promise? Lighten up. You know why? Because if you followed the Lord, he is going to be your pillar of fire, no matter how dark it seems around you. He's going to see you through. He's promised to. Those who reject him will meander and wander in darkness. But for you who have embraced him, who believe in him, he's promised, I will lead you. I am the light. And I will guide you. I feel sorry for Israel, for the Jews who did at this time reject him. But I am so happy that as he left that temple, chapter 9 says he left there and found a blind man. He found me. That's me. It's you. And he's living inside of us tonight. We are his temple. Would you bow your head, please? As a closing prayer, listen carefully to Psalm 27. Please listen. Let the Spirit minister to you. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled, they fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock, and my head shall be lifted up above mine enemies. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me. Answer me. When thou sayest, seek my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, still the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. And I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? I don't know about you, but tonight I am thankful that the Lord is our light and our salvation. I pray as I was thinking these things through today that you might find your life just lightened up in the best sense of the word. He's promised to lead you. He's in the process of totally freeing you. He's coming back for you. You'll never taste death. So may you go your way just rejoicing, even as David was singing, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? He's with me. He promises never to leave thee. God bless you and keep you. And may he make his face to shine upon you in Jesus' name.